But I am only going to be reading 30 verses 25 through 43. So if you would take and turn in your Bibles to that portion of God's Word. And we're going to pick up where we left off last time at 30 verse 25. I was thinking as we were singing that song that Jacob very much could have been singing that tune on the way back to Canaan, of the goodness of God that had been on his heels the entire time, and so can we. So let's read together from Genesis 30, verse 25, and this is God's word for his people. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I've given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination, the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and the black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one of them that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in the front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks towards the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. Let's pray. Father, what we know not, we pray that you would teach us. And what we have not, that you would give us. And what we are not, that you would make us, for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm ready to go home. We've all said it. We've all thought it. Hopefully you're not thinking it right now. But I'm ready to go home. It might have been a dream vacation, the one that you had planned for so very long. You enjoyed it. But at the end, you were ready to go home. Perhaps it was a night out with friends, a wonderful meal, good fellowship. But as the night came to a conclusion, you were ready to go home. That's what we read about this evening. That following the birth of Joseph to Rachel, Jacob is ready to go home. He's ready to return to Canaan. He's ready to see his father. He's ready to to see the face of Isaac once more. He's ready to go home. There was no love loss between Jacob and Laban, his father-in-law. And that would become abundantly clear over the next 6 years. But what was also unmistakable, as Jacob made his way back to Canaan, this was a different man than had arrived 20 years before. This trickster of a man, this schemer, this plotter, had grown in grace. He had made spiritual progress during this wintry exile under the roof of Laban. Laban had not been an easy man to live with or to work for. We find Jacob just making it very clear to Laban in the following verses in chapter 31. So look over to chapter 31. Let's fast forward a little bit. And Jacob is going to describe for us what it was like to work for his father-in-law, Laban. Here's what he said in verse 38 of chapter 31. "These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By the day, the heat consumed me, and the cold night, or the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." 20 years bubbled up to the top. Laban was a louse of a man. He was a parasite of a character. He was demanding. He was unfair. He was conniving. He was slanderous. And it might be that you have a Laban or two in your life tonight. Could be a boss. Could be a coworker. Could be a family member. And you wonder, why would God put this individual in your life? And maybe Jacob asked the very same question. How many days did he ask that question? He asked that question for 5,110 days, perhaps. That's the number of days that Jacob had worked for the man up until the last 6 years. So for 14 years. 14 years, he could not escape Laban. He married the man's daughters. Couldn't run from him. And Jacob's making it very clear, had it not been for the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God that watched after Jacob, Laban would have sent him away empty-handed. And he would have been perfectly fine sending him away empty-handed. Laban would not have lost one night's sleep over it. And so here you are, you're Jacob, you're 14 years into this thing, and you want to go home. You want to take your family, you want to go back, and he's confronted with this dilemma with Laban. He could have done one or two things right now. He could have grown anxious. He could have picked a fight with Laban, or he could trust God. He could trust God. What would you do? What would I do? Maybe you would have grown anxious and angry. It wouldn't have been surprising if Jacob had grown anxious and angry, but that is not what was up in Jacob's heart. You see, there's something that had been happening in Jacob's heart over the course of those 14 years, and that is that grace had begun to shape it. It was beginning to infiltrate and work its way. The grace of God was working its way into the heart, into the character of this man. It took time, but it happened. Now, Jack Miller said of grace this. Listen closely. He says, "Grace definitely is for the long haul. and must overcome great resistance in our lives. But isn't that much of our problem right here? We tend to resist grace by underestimating what the Lord of grace has done and can do for us. We tend to resist grace because we underestimate what God's grace has already done in our life and what it can do in our lives. In other words, Spurgeon said something like this. He said, we tend to write our blessings in sand and etch our trials in marble. We underestimate God's grace, but grace is in it for the long haul. We underestimate it in our lives. We underestimate it in the lives of those that we know. So Jacob, we read, trusted God, and he went to work for another 6 years. Jacob did not like Laban. He wanted to leave the man. But God used Laban to teach Jacob some very important lessons. And it was very much a winter-type season for Jacob. And in the end, because of his time with Laban, this very difficult man to live with, this very difficult man to work for, at the end of his time with Laban, Jacob was a different man. He was a better man. And so what is God up to then in those wintry seasons of our lives? It might be a year, it might be 2 years, it may be 5 years. For Jacob, it was 20 years. What's God up to in those difficult, trying, hard seasons in life? Well, there's a few things I want us to consider. The first thing is that God is growing our faith in the winter season. God is growing our faith. Look at verse 43. Verse 43, thus Jacob, or the man, increased greatly, and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. It's not uncommon to hear a Christian man, a Christian woman say something like this. The past couple of years have been difficult, and I am glad that it's over. I'm glad that I am through that season of life, but God really did a work in my heart in some unexpected ways. And because of that difficult time, I'm on a better path with the Lord. It's a wintry season that has produced fruit. So those are fruitful winters is what we're talking about here. Jacob, for 20 years, experienced a fruitful winter. And they're common. They're most common in the lives of God's people and at different times. For example, Paul writes one description of a wintry season in his life when he wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 the following. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Now, Jesus' words to the Apostle Paul epitomize this truth when he said in 2 Corinthians also, chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in strength, no, but in what? Weakness. My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect. Made perfect. It's an interesting verb. That's the Greek word, the Greek verb, teleo. Teleo, that should sound familiar to you. Jesus used that very same verb from the cross when he cried out, tetelestai, it is finished, or it is made perfect. This word that Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians 12 for weakness is the very same word that he uses in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 13, when he says that Christ was crucified in weakness. So we can summarize it this way, that the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus in weakness, made perfect our salvation. So then, It is in the weakness of our winter seasons. It is in the weakness of our trials. It is in the weaknesses of our crosses when God's power does a perfect work in us. All of, or at least half of Genesis 30, if not all of Genesis 30, is we're in the middle of Jacob's fruitful winter. Think about it this way. If Jacob had a thorn in the flesh, that thorn's name was Laban. Laban's name, interestingly enough, means white. But he was all about glowing green dollars. And so Jacob is itching to get back to Canaan, and he goes to Laban and he asks permission of Laban to leave. And you'll notice that Laban grovels a bit. Why? Is because Jacob's presence has been good for business. When Jacob arrived, Laban was little more than a mom and pop gas station. While Jacob was present working for Laban, Laban's mom and pop gas station had grown to a Buc-ee's franchise. And so what does Laban do? Laban's a deal maker. He strikes a deal with Jacob. Look what he says there in verse 31. Laban said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "Don't give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and the black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good. Let it be as you have said." Laban thought that he was dealing with a fool. A fool. The speckled and the spotted of the flock would count for a smaller percentage of all of the herd. Jacob says, "That's what I want. I want these anomalies. You can have all the rest." When we get to the end of our time together, this different coloration will make it very clear which sheep belong to me, which goats belong to me, and which belong to you. But before Jacob had a chance to even cull the flocks out, what does Laban do? But he purges them of the speckled and the spotted. He has his sons take them off on a 3-day journey, 5-6 miles away in another pasture. Laban's already cheated the man once, and now he's cheating him again. But we're going to find out that he cheated him a lot more than once or twice. So again, what would you have done at this moment in the winter? I read this and I thought about that and I thought, you know what? At this point, after 14 years and everything that we know about Laban from later on in chapter 31, you may have been reading about me, hearing about me on the 6 o'clock news. Now, on the front end, it appears as though Jacob devised this superstitious breeding plan to build his flock. Like an old wives' tale, it's folklore. He's stripping the bark, from what we read here, from the poplar and the almond and the plane trees and exposing them to the flock. But interestingly enough, there's more to this breeding plan than meets the eye. Because the prescription for it appears to be given by God in chapter 31. Look at chapter 31, verse 10. There's something going on with this plan, with this prescription. Look at chapter 31, verse 10. "In the breeding season of the flock," this is Jacob talking, telling Laban, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. It's interesting. There's an interesting interplay between Jacob's plan and this prescription, this angel coming to the Lord, or coming to Jacob from the Lord. But do you see what God is up to in the life of Jacob? Over the next 6 years, while Jacob built his flock, God built Jacob's faith. Not only did the flock increase, Jacob's flocks increased, but also Jacob's faith increased. And Jacob is very clear. We've already read it. These were not easy years for Jacob. The days were hot and the nights were cold, and there were mouths to feed and there were wives to referee. And on top of that, there was a boss father-in-law who was out to trip Jacob up at every step of the way. And I'm sure that there were probably times where Jacob felt like he was being punished. He's being punished by God. Maybe punished for the deception that helped get him in this place. But Jacob was not being punished. Jacob was being trained. Jacob was being discipled. As Paul would later pen to the Philippians, Jacob could say this too. It was God who works in Jacob both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, during this 6 year time period, God was working in the heart of Jacob. He was working in the life of Jacob. He was shaping his will. He was working in his will to obey him, to trust him. He was building a man of faith. He was building a man of character during this wintry cold season. He was remaking this trickster of a man over the course of time into the image of Jesus, into the image of his son. And what Jacob did, or what God did in Jacob's life, he does that in all of our lives, in each one of our lives. Now, I'm sure that you were like myself. You would rather have God do this type of work, not during a wintry season, but during the summer. We would rather bear summer fruit, not winter fruit. But our rathers, we all know this, that our rathers do not always align with God's plan and his will. And to shape our character, to save us from our folly, to change us from the inside out, God will often lead us into these seasons of wintry exile, where he teaches us so much, where he empties us of our selfishness, of our sense of self-sufficiency and self-determination and all these things. And we learn so very much about who God is, particularly that God is God and we are not. It's in those seasons, like Jacob is learning, and he will make it very clear later on. It's in those seasons that we learn of the greatness and the mercy and the love of God for his people, for us. To where we can say with Jacob and with Paul that it was God's power, his power alone, that was made perfect in my weakness. So God grows our faith in winter seasons. That's one thing that he's up to. But notice also that God exposes our hearts. He exposes our hearts in winter seasons. At the end of 6 years, there were two things that were evident. Jacob had enough of riches, and he had had enough of Laban. And so what does he do? He loads up the truck and he moves to Beverly. No, he loads up the truck and he goes to Canaan. And Laban doesn't like that. Laban's cash cow is pulling out. And so Laban takes off after Jacob in hot pursuit. As I picture that, I see Buford T. Justice, and he's chasing Laban down the road, just like Smokey and the Bandit. And notice what Laban does in chapter 31. He gets to Jacob, and he accuses Jacob of being a thief. You're a thief. And after 2 years, or rather 2 decades of frustration, Jacob fires off like a howitzer spitting bullets. There was a thief in Jacob's party, but it wasn't Jacob. Who was it? It was Rachel. It was Rachel. Look at verse 17. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock and all his property that he had gained, the livestock and his possession that he acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. When you read that, it's almost like it's like having your favorite bowl of soup and then looking in it and there is a hair. It's disgusting. You go, what are you doing, Rachel? It doesn't tell us why Rachel did what she did. Maybe it was she was thinking, Daddy needs to give up on the pagans, give up on the pagan idols, and so I'm going to help him out. I'm going to take them. Who knows? We do know that Rachel was not ignorant of Yahweh. She wasn't ignorant of God. She gave thanks to God at the birth of Joseph. But here's what I suspect. Here's what may have been going on in Rachel's heart, and it actually happens in our hearts. C.S. Lewis called it Christianity and. For Rachel, it was Yahweh and Baal. For us, it is God and money, God and work, God and family, God and fill in the blank. Unlike Rachel, though, unlike Rachel's figurines, what's sinister about our idols is these are not little figurines that we carry around with us. These idols can be things that are very good that we've talked about before. These can be our family. This can be our work, our ability to make a living. We can be devoted to Jesus and comfort. Jesus and convenience. But we know that idols can never save us. They can only strip joy. They can't satisfy us. They can't fill that hole in our soul. We need a Savior. Only Christ can do that. Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus provides this old world with hope and promise for the world to come. And for this reason, you'll find Jesus saying things like this in the Gospels. For example, Matthew 10, 17. He says this, "Beware of men. Beware of men." Luke 17, 3, "Pay attention to yourselves." Matthew 24, verse 42, "Stay awake." In other words, what the Lord is saying to us in verses like that is, beloved, check your pockets for idols. Comb through, make it a regular habit in your life to comb through your heart for idols. And as you do that, you're going to find one. You're going to find one. And that is why, for the disciple of Christ, we are to live a life of continuing or continuation in repentance. Living unto Christ, dying to ourselves, dying to our idolatry, dying to Christ andism. And as we die to Christ andism and live only unto Christ, what the Spirit does is the Spirit fills our hearts. He fills our hearts with forgiveness and salvation and peace and life and freedom in Jesus. So ask the Lord, what idol is lurking in my heart? Show me. Show me. What is it? What have I set beside you? What have I positioned beside you in the center of my life? Show it to me. Help me to put it to death. And so die to self and be raised in Christ yet again. And then finally, notice this very quickly, that in those wintry seasons that God clarifies our relationships. He clarifies our relationships. Genesis 31 is about, it's about saying goodbye. It's about a final parting. It's about two people going their separate ways. Look at verse 55. Early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Now Laban, you'll notice, around verse 29, Laban is quite the drama queen. He not so subtly threatens Jacob. He says, "It is in my power to do you harm." And again, Jacob, by this time, has had enough of him. And there we find he tells exactly what's on his mind. Now, both collect themselves. They both come to their senses. And we find there in verse 44 that they make a deal. They cut a covenant. And one thing that you'll notice about this deal, this time between Jacob and Laban, and it is stark, it is drastically different. It's really different between how the two met two decades earlier. You recall how they met earlier? You go back to chapter 29, and we find Laban running. He ran to meet Jacob. He ran to Jacob. He embraced Jacob. He kissed Jacob, and then he brought him home. 20 years later, there's no embrace. There's no kiss. But at least there's peace. Both men can move forward on a path of peace with one another. And so in essence, what's happening here is they are saying goodbye to one another with forgiveness. Now, remember, keep this in mind. Saying goodbye with forgiveness isn't the same thing as saying, "I really wish you would stay in my life." It's not what's happening here. And it's just a reminder that not every Christian that you meet or that you know is going to be a good friend. Not every Christian that you know is going to be a trusted confidant. It's hard to say where Laban was in his walk with the Lord. There are some commentators that contend that he's a believer. I'm not sure. But what I do know is he was a jerk. That he was a royal pain to Jacob for 20 years. That's pretty obvious. Now maybe we'll see Laban in heaven. This is not the last chapter of his life. But Jacob made a wise decision here. He made peace with Laban, and the two put plenty of distance between themselves, between him and between father-in-law. There would be no Thanksgiving dinners. And I say that to say this, is that, and we know this is true, if you live long enough, you know that during life's winter seasons, to coin the old country song, you find out who your friends are. You discover in those hard seasons who your true gospel friends really are. Or if that friendship is surface. And that's okay. That's okay. For whatever reason, oftentimes for our sanctification, the Lord will put people into our lives that mix with us like fire and gasoline. That is a sanctifying thing for both you and the individual. But Paul made it very clear, to as much as it is with you, live at peace. Live at peace with that person. Jesus said something in John 13 as I thought about this. He said something in John 13 that I believe speaks to what we're talking about here. He said this, and you're going to recognize it. He said, "In this world, you're going to have trouble." And that's a variety of trouble. But I think that much of that trouble, maybe even most of that trouble, will be due to relationships. Will be due to relationships with others. And so you can take heart. It is not incumbent upon any of us to fix any and every relationship. When we can't, let's aim to forgive, to pray for them, and to trust that both you and that person are covered in the mercy of the Son of God. And move on. Live at peace. Move on. Trust that person to the mercy of God's Son. You live under the mercy of God's Son. So here we are. Jacob is off. He's off with his family. He's off with his servants. He's off with his speckled and spotted goats, and he's headed home. You remember how far was it from Bethel to or from Beersheba to Haran? It was 550 miles. Off he goes. He's going home. He had gone out into the wilderness many years before with nothing, absolutely nothing, and he is on his way back a millionaire. God has blessed him mightily. Blessed him mightily. And you're going to see that when he runs up against Esau next time. Just how incredible God had blessed Jacob during his time in Haran. But contrast Jacob with Jesus. Jacob goes off into the wilderness with nothing and comes back a rich man. That wasn't Jesus' story. Jesus left the riches of heaven, the glory of heaven, and he went into the wilderness and emptied himself. Why? Why would he do that? He would do that so wanderers and speckled sheep like Jacob and Rachel and us might be forgiven and know life to the fullest. So that we might become children of God, be reconciled to our Father, that we could go home and stand in God's presence as sons and daughters. Blessed in Christ, kept in Christ, and preserved in Christ all the way home. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks that as we come to the table, we are reminded of the depth that Christ went to empty himself to make us your children. That he came from heaven. He came from the distant land. He left all of the glory and the riches of heaven to rescue wretches like us. We've been singing about it. And so as we come to this table right now, we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would speak words of love to us, that you would remind us of just how much you love your people. You not only love us, you like us, and you like us a lot. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to the table,